Got a Bible, open up with me to Judges chapter 9, We're going to try to cover this chapter. It's a really long chapter, but I think we'll be able to get through it here. So I need you guys to interact with me for just a second. If you are familiar with these names, I want you to raise your hand, okay? I know that's feeding back. Can I just use this mic right here? This one? I'll turn this off. Can we turn this one on? How's that sound? Is that better? Can y'all hear me? Sweet. Okay. So, I'm going to say a name, and if you know who the person is, just raise your hand really high, okay? And so here's the thing about that. You need to know more than just like you're familiar with their name. You got to know at least a little bit of something about them, okay? All right, so here's the first name. Simone Biles. Raise your hand if you know who Simone Biles is. That's pretty much all of us. Simone Biles is the baddest Olympian in the history. I mean, she is a ridiculous athlete, arguably the greatest Olympian, I think she is, medals-wise, ever. And so most of us know her. She's the gymnast that does things that nobody else in the world can do. All right, so here's the second name, Kathy Rigby. Raise your hand if you know who Kathy Rigby is. All right, so you notice there's a lot less hands. If you don't know who Kathy Rigby was, she was the first woman to win a medal, an American woman to win a medal in the Olympics. She won it in 1972. Many people say that she paved the way for all the other American Olympians in the realm of gymnastics. All right, next one, Taylor Swift. Taylor Swift. Everybody knows who Taylor Swift is. Even NFL football fans know who Taylor Swift is now. My wife sat and watched a Chiefs game with me the other day on the couch because Travis Kelce, and periodically would scan to Taylor Swift in the room. So, which I'm grateful for. I'm glad she watched football with me now. It's been a while. I've been waiting for that. So all I needed was Travis Kelce to start dating Taylor Swift to get that to happen. Here's the second name, okay? Ella Fitzgerald. Ella Fitzgerald. Dang, I did not expect. Some of y'all are musically inclined. That's a lot more than I thought. Because I didn't know who she was. I had to look her up. Ella Fitzgerald is a singer who is known as the First Lady of Song. People say she revolutionized the music industry in the 1940s and 50s with kind of her jazz and blues style of music. So I want you guys to notice something. The older somebody was, the less people that had heard of him. And those people are really famous. And so a lot of you guys were alive in the 70s whenever Kathy Rigby won the silver medal. And some of you guys were alive. I mean, Ella Fitzgerald was sung all the way up into the 90s. But the truth is, the further you go back in time, the less we remember about that person. Now, that tells us something about human beings, doesn't it? It tells us that there is a very, very hard truth. And here's the hard truth. No matter what you accomplish in your life, within a few generations, nobody's going to remember your name. So in 60 to 70 years or more from right now, nobody is going to know who you were or what you achieved within your life. Even if you are able to become incredibly famous and wealthy and rich, and maybe you're on TikTok and you're like, I got a million followers and I got videos that have millions of likes and watches, and even if you accomplish, if you are Mr. Beast, I mean, one of the most famous social media people in the history of social media, with enough time, people will forget even those people. And I read a book a few years earlier this year that said one of the reasons it's that way is because every single generation is living their life in a way that they would be remembered. So if we in our generation are living so that everybody will know our name, all of our kids are doing the same thing. So at some point, you are going to get pushed out from the memories of people. And so I want to ask this morning, does that bother you? Does that somehow feel a little ick to you that in a few generations, nobody's going to have any idea who you were? Let me suggest to you, if you're a Christian, that should not frustrate you. As a matter of fact, it should provide a whole bunch of freedom. See, friends, as Christians, we know that we were created not for ourselves. God didn't make you for your own brand or your own portfolios to get pushed and make high. We were created to magnify the name of Jesus. And if you're wondering why this is such a big deal and why we're kind of unpacking it so much here at the beginning, It's because our text today tells us a tragic story about a guy by the name of Abimelech. He's sort of the center focus in this chapter of Scripture. And Abimelech does his whole life, and he's devoted to trying to make his name famous. He tries to get power, prestige, and renown. But at the end of the story, God is going to squash him for it. Because Abimelech is willing to do some really evil things in order to get to that place of trying to be remembered and celebrated. And in the same text, we're going to see a woman that doesn't even have a name that ends up being the hero of the whole story. And that song that we sung is kind of the theme of at least a line from that song. There's only one head who's worthy to wear that crown. And it's the one who rose from the grave. All right, so before we do this, there's some background that we need to do. I've been out a couple weeks, and we kind of decided we were just going to let those guys preach on whatever the Lord laid on their heart. And so we got to kind of retroactively go back 2 weeks to make sure that we're contextually understanding chapter 9 in a way that's good. So we left off a few weeks ago where Gideon conquered the Midianites in chapter 7. After that, he gets a new name, and he's this guy that won an amazing victory over hundreds of thousands of soldiers by breaking some pots and blowing some trumpets. And God displayed his power to conquer those individuals. So then when you get to the next chapter, in chapter 8, from verses 22 through 28, Gideon does something that is really, really foolish. He gets the Ishmaelites, a surrounding nation, to give them all of their gold earrings and jewelry, or at least a portion of it. And he melts it down, and he makes a golden statue inside of the city that he lives. A golden ephod. It's like a coat that the high priest would have wore. He makes an idol inside of his city. And the reason that's so messed up is because one of the Ten Commandments, one of the first ones, let's say this, you shall not make for yourself to carve image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. So Gideon in his final days did not finish strong. He did not die a sweet old man in his bed, telling everybody, just follow Jesus. He died with his last impression on the people he cared about the most, encouraging them to do something God hated, encouraging them to do something that God said was sinful and wrong. And when you get to the very end of the chapter, verse 29 through 35, there's a couple of super important details. The text says that Gideon died, and this is a theme through Judges. Gideon dies, and everybody goes right back to worshiping Baal. They go right back to worshiping false gods that aren't real. And then the text gives us a detail that's super important for chapter 9. He was a polygamist, Gideon was. And this is one of the reasons why polygamy doesn't work, because there's dysfunction in every single case with a person that's a polygamist in the Old Testament. And because he's a polygamist, he has 70 sons. And some of those sons are not from women that are from Israel, they're from foreign nations. One of those foreign cities was the city of Shechem. And that son from that woman from Shechem, his name was Abimelech. And that's where chapter 9 comes in. All right, so we're going to read chapter 9. We're not going to read everything, but we're going to start off reading 1 through 6, and we're going to work our way through this text. Here we go. Verse 1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, now remember that's his nickname, well not nickname, that's the name that God gave him after he conquered the Midianites. So that's Gideon. Now Abimelech, the son of Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal will rule over you, or that one rule over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all those words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the son of Jerubbaal, 70 men, very important detail, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself, and all the leaders of Shechem came together in Beth Milo, and they went and they made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar by Shechem. Okay, so let's dissect what we see here in these first few verses. So Abimelech is trying to be influential. He's trying to be powerful. And so he sort of has these phases in which he's trying to accomplish that. Phase number one is he conspires to win the favor of the people. He may be shady and evil, but he is smart. He knows the only way that he'll be elected king is if the people think it's a good idea. So he starts a campaign narrative. He starts some propaganda in a political way. And he says, who do you want to be your leader? Some guy that's from Israel? Or somebody that's of your flesh and blood? And this is in significant detail. He leverages his relationship with his mother to gain the favor of the people. So he sends his mother out, and his mom gets all of his relatives on board with this, and they began to campaign and say, wouldn't he be a great king? Don't you want him to be the leader? And it works. The people say, yeah, that sounds like a great plan. He's going to get to be our king. And so they actually they rein some campaign money, 70 pieces of silver, and Abimelech takes that money, and the Bible says he hires worthless and reckless fellows. So this is the second phase. These men were like mercenaries whose only skills were to commit acts of violence and to do evil things. They're not loyal to anything, and they're not governed by any code of ethics. Instead, they are guiding by their own self-preservation. They are evil men who delight in doing evil things. And now they're on the payroll of Abimelech. The third phase is a gruesome one, but the text talks about it, so do we. He has to eliminate any threats to his throne. So he takes his posse, he takes his people, and he goes all the way up to Oprah. That's where his dad lived, and that's where his dad died, and that's where all of his brothers live and dwell with their families. After they arrive, the writer of Judges tells us that Abimelech, with the help of these evil men, they take 70 sons of Gideon, and they murder them in cold blood. And I told you this is an important detail, but I want to read it again. And the text says, and he killed his brothers, the son of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. I know this is nasty, but it's valuable to understand what's going on in the text. He took all of his brothers, he lined them up in a row, and one by one they came to the same exact stone, and he brutally murdered each of them. We don't know how he did that. He probably beheaded them. What I think about is this. I think there were 70 other family, there were 70 different types of family members who watched dads, uncles, brothers, husbands, friends brutally murdered on that same rock. And I just imagine how nasty the blood and the smell of the death would have been in that moment. And an important thought is this. These men are dying. This horrific act of evil is taking place because Abimelech wants to make a name for himself. Abimelech wants to be somebody. And Abimelech is willing to do whatever it takes so that people will remember his name. Now look, I don't have time to read verses 7 through 21. You can read it on your own. Let me just paraphrase it for you, okay? At the end of our section, it says, one of the sons survives, Jotham. And he shows up. And he's bold, right? Which, that's awesome. I appreciate his boldness. And he stands up to all of these ruthless, savage men in Abimelech. And he proclaims a prophecy that's from God. And a lot of the language in this section is sort of figurative prophetic language. And there's talking of vineyards and trees and other things. Here's basically what he says. He says, you think that you've gotten away with this. But there is a God in heaven that sees everything that you've done. And he is going to pour down fire from heaven to judge you and to judge all the people in the city of Shechem. His prophecy is, all y'all going to die for what you've done. And it's going to be just, and it's going to be fair, and it's going to be right because of this evil and wicked and selfish thing that you've done right now. After he proclaims that, he runs and hides in the mountains because he knows he's on a list. All right, I want to make a really simple application that I think is very helpful for us as we look at this text. Abimelech's example of desiring power and influence and making a name for himself and his willingness to do really evil things to accomplish that ought to be a warning to you and I today. Now, many of you in this room, I think this is a fair guess, you are not going to murder somebody to get the promotion at your job or to get the starting spot on the high school team that you play on. That's my theory. I think that's fair to most of you. You're not going to climb the corporate ladder by killing 70 men on a stone. And because you may not be killing somebody to climb that position and get influence, you may be tempted to think you're better than Abimelech. You may be tempted to think, I would never do something as evil as this. However, even though you might not be tempted to go that far to climb that ladder, the issue resides in our hearts, that our desire to have power and to have influence and to have people remember our name at our job or the school that we attend or in our family or wherever that is, we want everyone to know how great and important we are. And I'm not talking about just a genuine desire to be loved. That's good. I'm talking about a desire for self-exaltation, a desire that when I walk into a room, everybody's going to know who I am, a desire that wants to sit at a place on a pedestal that is only reserved for Christ. So take maybe a business person, and we could use anything. It could be an athlete at a school. It could be a person that's not in the business, whatever. But take an example of a business person who says, I want to be the top employee. But the reason they want to be the top employee is so everybody will think they're awesome. So they want their people at their work to know that nobody knows the job better than they do. Nobody can handle the workload that they can handle. They work so hard so that people will sing their praises. They make an idol out of being important. And as a result, they are willing to work ridiculous hours even if it neglects their own mental health or their family. Or maybe they don't outright lie, but they're willing to manipulate and deceive and to use language in a way like some crooked politician so that they can get benefits and ways to climb up in the ladder. Or maybe they're willing to hide details of a business deal or conduct business in a shady way because at the end of the day, they are confident they will finish on top. And as I said, we all do this. You need to know this is even a temptation for a pastor. It's a temptation for me to do shady things in order that the church might grow and flourish and I can get credit. And people think Daniel's the best pastor that's ever been a pastor. Like that's not a business person thing. That's a pastor thing. That's a school teacher thing. That's a teenager thing. That's an all of us thing. And here's the principle that we need to be warned about. When you and I are willing to compromise God's truth in order to get ahead in life, you need to know there are consequences for that. And the reason there are consequences is because the Bible teaches God sits on a throne, not you and not me. God alone is worthy of such a place of honor and glory. And we live our lives to magnify Him, not us. Our lives are this gift that the Lord has given to us to simply point people to Christ. See, Abimelech was willing to commit great crimes to sit in a place of importance that was only reserved for the God of the universe. And God is going to sovereignly and providentially orchestrate events in such a way to make sure Abimelech understands he's not allowed to sit there. And it's going to cost him his life. So I think a good takeaway for you and me is to learn from Abimelech's failures. If you compromise your convictions to get that promotion, if you compromise what you believe about the gospel to get notice at that practice or the game or on the team that you play, if you're willing to cheat on a test so people will sing your praises and how good you are at getting good grades, if you're a Christian, you need to know God's not going to let you do that very long. That God is willing to institute justice and discipline in order to help us understand that our lives are not about us, it's all about Him. Y'all, the reason why this is important is the Bible teaches one day when Christ returns. It teaches that every single knee on the earth is going to bow, willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus is Lord. Everyone. No knees are going to bow to you and no knees are going to bow to me. But they will bow to the one who is willing to come to the earth and to die the death that we all earned with our sin. And 3 days later, He rose from the grave. We will bow to that kind of supernatural, glorious, infinitely amazing God. And when you and I live our life in a way that we want to be glorified, we want to be known, we want to be celebrated, it's backwards to the way that God designed it to be. And I understand you're probably not murdering people to climb the ladder like you're in the mob or something like that. But my guess is what Abimelech has in his broken, sinful heart to be somebody and to ignore that God is somebody is a thing that I wrestle with, and I'm assuming you're wrestling with it too. And we don't want to make the same mistake that Abimelech made. All right, so let's read about the judgment. This is a crazy cool story. Go down to verse 22. Go all the way down to 22. All right, we're going to try to read this big section. Here we go. Let's read along. If you normally just daydream, it's a long narrative, so you need to try to read it along on the screen, okay? Or your own Bible. Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now, important detail, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, I think I'm saying his name right, to say it with confidence, the son of Ebed moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field, and they gathered the grapes from their vineyards, and they trod them and held a festival, and they went into the house of their god. And they ate and they drank, and they reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed's son, who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is he not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So we're going to stop there. So the first thing I want you to notice is Abimelech is king for 3 years. And I don't want to just zoom past that. Because if I saw my brother or my dad get killed like that, 3 years would be a long time to wait. And so for 3 years, it gives the appearance as if evil is winning. But what they don't understand is that God in his providence and his sovereignty is orchestrating events, literally making things happen to institute his justice. And after 3 long years, God sends an evil spirit to create dissension and strife between the people and the king. If you notice, we highlighted it when I read it, that God tells us exactly why this happened. That the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech and the people of Shechem. In other words, it's time for God to hold everybody accountable. God is calling in the debts to be paid. God's going to institute justice in the evil that was done, and it's about to go down. And God sovereignly is going to use creation itself, even evil spirits, to accomplish his purposes. Don't let that confuse you. The point is, God is starting the process of judging Abimelech for what he did and the people in the city of Shechem. And the first step that he does is he creates relational strife. And if you've ever experienced relational strife in your family or your job, you know it's toxic. It's brutal. So now this is happening in a political way in the people in the city. Now let me just summarize verses. What happens from 26 through 29 that we just read, this guy shows up named Gaal. And he shows up and he's like, well, I should be king. And so he starts his propaganda and his agenda and his political jargon. And so he's smart. So he throws a big festival. He throws a big Burning Man festival. Like, let's all get here. Let's drink a bunch of wine. Let's get drunk and let's party it up. And while they're there, he basically says, I'm a better choice than he is. Pick me over him. I kind of wonder if politicians today have gotten their agenda from this guy. Because that's how people vote politically today. Right now, if you're a Democrat or Republican, I said, why are you voting for the person that you are? I bet half of you would go, because it's not the other person. Okay? That might not be true, but my guess is it's more than half of you, whatever your political affiliation is, okay? And that's what's happening here. He's like, that guy's a bum. Vote for me. And it works. The rebellion takes place, and they rise up, and they begin to bicker and fight amongst one another. Now, let me just tell you what happens. There's all sorts of, like, guerrilla warfare and really cool stories of like, warfare stuff that takes place in that section. But the way that this section ends is like this. There's a big tower in the city of Shechem. He wins. Abimelech wins the fight. And all the people of Shechem, they go and they hide inside of the tower. Now, remember now, he is their king. He is their leader. They appointed him as their king to protect them and provide for them and to be a good leader. And the people that he's called to protect are hiding in a tower. And so he takes a bunch of wood, puts it at the base of the tower, lights the wood on fire, and burns everybody in the tower alive. And the text says that 1,000 men and women died inside of that tower. Now, you may say that seems unjust, but remember, the people of Shechem were a part of killing the 70 sons of Gideon. So God in his providence institutes his justice in this way for holding them accountable for what they did. And it looks like Abimelech gets away with it, but he doesn't. Go down to verse 50. Go all the way down to verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and the women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower, and he fought against it, and he drew near to the door to the tower to burn it with fire. This is great. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, every one departed to his home. Now we're going to read verse 56 in a second. So let's just dissect that, okay? So Abimelech, remember now, it's all about Abimelech being known. So after he kills his people in Shechem, he thinks, why not expand my territory, you know? So he's like, I'll go to a neighboring city, Thebez. So he goes to this city, he besieges it, he wins, because I guess they're good at being warriors, particularly his general. And they do the same thing that the people in Shechem did. They hide in a tower. And Abimelech's like, oh, I know how to win here. We'll just light the tower on fire. So he goes up to light the tower on fire, and the text says a woman that doesn't even have a name drops an upper millstone, hits him in the head, and mortally wounds him. Now, here's what's interesting about this, okay? An upper millstone was something that was used in the kitchen for a housewife. It was the tool that was used to create the, like, dough to bake bread. So, that means God is dropping a kitchen appliance from the top of this tower to kill this man that has done evil things. And one of the ironic things of the story is when he realizes it's a woman that's done it, he's like, hurry up and kill me. So nobody will know the great Abimelech was killed by a woman. And his armor bearer just kills him. That's a cultural thing. We don't really understand that, you know. But it was pretty normal in that time. You see, the same thing with King Saul. Whenever he realizes that he's going to lose and David's going to eventually go into power, that he asks his armor bearer to kill him. Not because of a woman, but because he's just prideful. He wants to die in the way he wants to die. And here's the key verse. Go down to verse 56. The whole chapter is about 56 or 57. Here's what it says. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem to return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So you see what God's doing there, don't you? You see, God saying that prophecy 3 years ago from that one son has come true. They've experienced the fullness of God's justice because of the evil that they've done. And in God's timing and in God's providence, 3 years after the evil actions, justice is finally served. God pours out his wrath upon Abimelech and the city of Shechem for what they did to the sons of Gideon. Now, I want to pause here for a second. You and I generally really enjoy grace and mercy, don't we? Like, I love the fact that the gospel gives me things that I don't deserve, and it withholds things that I'm worthy of, which is God's judgment and his wrath. That's what Jesus does for us. He gives us grace, and he gives us mercy. But sometimes in the church, when we talk about grace and mercy, we forget that the God of the Bible is a God of justice. And sin is evil. And if sin is not confessed and repented from, it will destroy every single life that has sin in it, regardless of race, ethnicity, or how much money they have. You know, these are details that I read in my study this week that I thought just blew my mind when you talk about the justice of God. Here's detail number one. Are you ready?
The man who shamelessly played the female card to seize the throne now shamefully falls victim to a representative of that same gender. Indeed, the story of Abimelech, the macho man, is framed between two women. The first is the one who gave him life, and the second is one who took it. So you notice what that commentary is saying. It's basically saying Gideon, there's irony in the text. The irony is that it was his mother that helped rise him to the power that he is. And God uses another woman to remove him from the power and position that he was in. That's not an accident. That's a thing that God did in his providence. Here's the second interesting detail that I studied this week. He slaughtered his brothers on one individual stone in the beginning of the chapter, didn't he? And then he's killed with what? The same thing. God, in his providence, takes the life of Abimelech by killing him with the stone, because he used the stone to kill his 70 brothers. That is not a coincidence. He takes his life in this way to show that I saw you do that. And you thought you got away with it, but over here you need to know you didn't get away with it. All right, what's all this mean for you and me? I got two big principles of application, okay? Here's the first one. If you are here and you're a woman, you need to see that God uses women for his glory. This is not the main point of the text, okay? And I understand that. God's justice is the main point, but I think this is a point that's worth mentioning. God divinely uses this woman at the end of the text to accomplish God's extraordinary agenda and plans. And I pray that if you're in this room today and you're a woman, that would encourage you. Because if God is using this woman in this text in this way, God can use you in so many ways that you want to. And if you think I'm just adding on to the text in a way that maybe is unfair, the New Testament affirms this idea. Not all of Jesus' followers were men. Many of them were women. And when Jesus is being arrested and he's being taken to the cross, a lot of the disciples who were men abandoned him. But who didn't abandon him a lot of times were the women. When Jesus rises from the dead, some of the first people that he appeared to were women. They were some of the first people who wanted to go to the tomb. Now, I'm just saying that the Bible teaches that women have a special place in the body of Christ to be used for the glory of God. Now, I'm going to unpack this sentence that I'm going to say in a few weeks, because we're going to study a judge who was a woman by the name of Deborah, okay? And so don't worry, there's more coming as we are going to kind of circle back and go backwards to Judges to study Deborah. But here's something that I think is worth mentioning. One of the misrepresentations of being a complementarian is that if you believe in gender distinctions and roles, then that means women cannot be used by God in the church, in the family, or society as a whole. Now, some of you may not know what the word complementarian means. That's the fancy theological word to say how we understand gender in the context of the world. And complementarianism is this view, that there are differences between men and women. It is a lie. It is a lie that anything a man can do, a woman can do. That's a lie. You debate that? Go watch basketball, the NBA. Caitlin Clark is a baller. She's one of the best female basketball players I've ever seen. She ain't doing what LeBron James will ever do. And that's not sexist. That's real life. Does that make sense? Likewise, there are things that women can do that I will never get to experience as a man. Yo, I was so jealous when Audrey was pregnant with the kids, because they loved her and needed her for the first 6 months of their life in ways that they didn't need me. And I was like, this ain't fair. But then she's like, I carried it for 9 months. Does that make sense? That's a unique thing that she experienced as a woman that I will never get to experience in my life. That's not unfair. That's not a social construct. That's a real distinction between genders. Okay? Now here's what complementarian says. There's lots of other ways that when there's distinctions, there's different roles. And those distinctions are not curses or social structures to be ignored or denied. They are special gifts from God in creation between male and female to complement one another. That's what complementarian comes from. And because it's there to complement us, those differences that in America in 2024, we want to blur, be mad at those differences in roles. God did it that way to strengthen the church and to strengthen the family and to strengthen society and culture. So ladies, one of the points I want to make is that even though the Bible teaches that the office of pastor is limited to men, or if you're married, that husbands should be the spiritual leader in their home, in no way does that imply that you're second class or unimportant, or that you can't have influence in the church and you can't have influence in your home. That if God is using this woman for His glory, you can have confidence that He wants to use you for His glory too. See, here's the kicker. The church, the family, and all of culture flourishes when women and men celebrate these gender distinctions, and we recognize any notion to be frustrated or annoyed by them is not good. And instead of being frustrated, my prayer is that the women in our church would leverage those differences to do amazing and beautiful things for the glory of God that all the men in the room can't do. Because you are beautiful and wonderful and incredible in ways that us men are not. And what a beautiful thing to see you used in that way. Y'all, I got two daughters, and I'm constantly thinking about teaching this to them. That even though there's differences, like, that's okay. And for what it's worth, in our church, we see this taking place in our church all over the place. Some of the most influential people within this body of Christ are women. They serve. We have women in forms of leadership that's not pastoral leadership on our leadership team. I am so grateful if the women in our church tomorrow said, we're out, I promise you we ain't meeting for church. And so there's this sense in the text where God is using this no-name woman at the end to accomplish His purposes. And so I would say, if you're a lady here, let's be like, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. But here's what I think is a way to kind of close the text out. So James and you guys, y'all can come back up. The woman who institutes this swift justice of God is nameless. Y'all, we don't know her first name. We don't know her last name. We don't know her initials. All we know about her is she was smart enough and brave enough and strong enough to toss a millstone over the top of a tower to hit Abimelech in the head. That's all we know about her. And even though we don't know her name, God uses her to implement His condemnation of an evil man who is unrepentive and hard-hearted. See, friends, the reason it's okay that we don't know her name is because the text is not all about that woman. The text is about communicating that God is using this woman for His particular purposes. I get that she's sort of the hero that saves the day, but her capacity to do that was rooted in the fact that the Lord was using her in this incredible manner. See, this is why you should not devote your life to building some legacy that's all about you. If you are a Christian, your life is not about you, it's about Jesus. And you were created for the glory of God, not the glory of you. Now, just think about this with me, okay? If you make an idol out of being important, you could read this text and say, well, this isn't fair. This woman saves the day, and we don't even know her name. If you were that woman, you'd be offended that you didn't get the credit for doing this. See, that's what we're addressing. And the reason why we need to not have that in our hearts as Christians is because it blurs the lines of how things are. So as I was thinking about this the week, I've said this a long time ago, but I was pondering it as I was thinking about this sermon, and I had this thought. Do you guys realize in 100 years from now, there will be people who come to the Branch Community Church and they'll have no idea who Daniel Helms is? I'm the planting pastor. The name of the church came from my living room in Plant City. And in 100 years, in a couple generations, nobody's going to know who I am. But you know what they will know? They will know if this church was devoted to the message of Christ. Because my name and the glory of my name is not going to last very long. What will last forever is this message. There is a God in heaven that loves sinners. That he loved us so much that he was willing to send his one and only son to come to the earth and to die the death that sinners were worthy of. And he hung on a cross as a substitute for my sin and for your sin. And 3 days after his death, the Bible says he supernaturally, by the power of the Spirit, rose from the dead. And that God sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of any human being on the earth who is willing to say, I'm a sinner who believes you are Lord and you're my God and you died in my place. That if you believe this gospel, you will be born again and saved from your sins. And the idea that going to a funeral is hard, but when they go to your funeral and you know Jesus, there's hope. When you think your life is a waste, but if you live for Christ, it's not. See, they won't remember my name in 100 years in this church, but by golly, they will remember the name of Christ. That'll last for eternity. And you know, that's not only true for this church, that is true for you and your family, that's true for you in your singleness, that is true for you if you're a teenager and you're a kid. It's true for all of us. That when you die in a few generations, nobody's going to know who you are. But if you live for Jesus, there's a legacy of the glory of Christ that will go down in your family that'll last forever. Y'all, I'm a Christian in many ways right now. Okay, here's an example. Do y'all know who Louise Whittemore is? Do you know who Don Helms is? Well, I guess his last name is Helms. That kind of gives it away. That's my granddad on my dad's side. Louise Whittemore is my mom's mom. You guys don't know who they are, but I'm a Christian. Because those grandparents and Carolyn Helms and Dave Whittemore, they were Christians. And they led my parents to Christ, and my parents had a chance to lead me to Christ. See, that's what goes on for generations. Not the promotion at your job, or the captain on your football team, or the legacy of the money that you're going to leave them. All that stuff is important. It's good. Praise the Lord. Get the promotion. Be the captain. But the only thing that's going to last forever is the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, according to Revelation. And so what we want to do from this text is we want to take a step back. And we just want to say, God, it's all about you. Don't let me waste my life. And so let me just ask you in this moment, if this is what you've lived your life for you, and you're a follower of Jesus, then I'm going to ask you just to repent. And maybe you've done it for a long time and you're kind of confused about how that works. Let me show you how it works. Right now, in a minute, I'm going to pray. And they're going to lead us in a song that's saturated in the gospel as we close. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to sit quietly. And before the God that saved you, you're going to say, I'm wrong. I have lived for the promotion. I have lived for the money. I have lived for the recognition. I want to be important. And before you, God, today, I'm saying that's sinful and it's wrong and I'm submitting to you. And maybe before God, you just need to sit there quietly and do that where you sit. And if the Spirit of God compels you to do that, I would say do that. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would say trust Christ, man. He loves you. Follow Jesus. And if you're here and that's not a struggle for you, pray for the people in the room that it is. So I'm going to pray us out, and we're going to close out singing a song in a minute and pray that God will do a work on you right where you sit. So Jesus, I'm reminded of the Garden of Eden, that when Adam and Eve hear that they could be more important than you by eating that fruit, they immediately ate the fruit. There's something broken in us as humans that want to be more important than you, and so I just pray, God, that you won't let us do that, that the testimony of the people here that know you would be that we live for your glory and for your fame. So I pray for this moment of music and singing and reflection that you would do an incredible work in the hearts of the people that are here. Lead people to repentance that need to repent. Lead people to a relationship with you that need to have you. And we know, God, that you do that. Not music, not a preacher, on a special moment, your Spirit leads people to those places. And so we ask that your Spirit would do that work right now in this room. So that when it's all said and done, that we will declare that you are the God of all things and you are worthy of it all. And so we pray that in your name. Amen.